Said. Well, good morning, West One. If you would, open your Bibles with me, the book of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, as we start a new series called King Me, Building God's Kingdom, One Decision at a Time. Your entire life right now is building one or two kingdoms. Our country right now is in the process of building one or two kingdoms. Your family is in the process right now of building one of two kingdoms. Your marriages are in the process of building one or two kingdoms. And in this season right now of Thanksgiving and generosity and Christmas, I want to take 2 weeks of our time and I want to implore you with everything I've got to remind you that as a follower of Christ, that you must count the cost with your allegiances, with how you use your money, with how you take your possessions, with how you spend your time in order to truly change your life, you must change your mind. And for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to teach you how to build God's kingdom, one decision at a time. The Bible declares that everything in heaven and earth belongs to God as king. God owns everything. Can we just say that together? God owns everything. Everything. And he has divinely entrusted man as his stewards on earth to honor him with their possessions and abilities and life. A steward in the Bible is simply a manager. A manager who handles the business affairs of a household. And God demands that you and I, as his stewards, use his resources for his glory. Now, when we come to John or Luke chapter 14, we find here an interesting transition into the life of Jesus. We are literally in the last 2 months of his life. And Christ is still gathering these large crowds. And he's going to turn to them in verse 25, and he's literally going to outline his requirements for his disciples. He's going to convey his understanding of money and possessions. He's going to remind us that truly the God-filled life is a life of self-denial, not fulfillment. Self-sacrifice, not centeredness. Self-abandonment, not gain. He's going to distinguish between a fan of Christ and a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ counts the cost. With that in mind, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and following. And your Bible says this: Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? For otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Look at verse 33. So therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot claim to be my disciple. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he is joined there by a large crowd, more than likely of 10 to 20,000 people. Now, this wasn't quite unsuspecting. Jesus has, throughout the gospel, gathered large crowds to hear his teaching. And in the midst of this, he begins to turn to them distinctly. Everyone loves free food. Everyone loves miracles. Everyone loves God's blessing. Few people you'll find will truly love God's Son. And so Christ turns to them and defines the relationship, the Bible says. Have you ever had to do that in your life? Have you ever had an instant or relationship where you kind of had, hey, where's this going? We need a DTR. I remember when I was a freshman in college, and I was eating lunch with some of my buddies at a restaurant in Oklahoma City, and I went to use the restroom and was going back to my table, and this waitress came out feverishly with all of this bread and everything else, and I literally caught her as she began to fall to the ground, and looking at her, I saw that this was a girl that I grew up with, that we actually dated for an entire year when I was in eighth grade. And so I set her up on her feet and said, it was so nice to see her, and wow, you know, who would have thought? I haven't seen you in 5 years, and how's your family doing, and everything else. And so I went and had some lunch with my buddies, and they were giving me a hard time and saying, hey, you know, you may have just caught your next date. And so we were on the way out of the restaurant, and I ran into her again, and we swapped numbers, and so we ended up going to dinner one time. And I remember sitting there, and about halfway through the meal saying, wow, the only thing that we have in common right now is that we dated in eighth grade. That's about it. And so to my surprise, this girl sitting next to me said, where is this relationship going? And I said, well, I was thinking dessert. And she said, well, do you think it's a coincidence that we ran into each other at that restaurant? I mean, don't you think that God has something bigger planned for us? No, I don't, actually. I don't at all. Well, I want to know our status. Well, I'm just going to be honest with you. It was so lovely to catch up with you and to see you and to hear what the Lord is doing with you and your family. But our status is currently, don't call me, I'll call you. Right? That's what Jesus is doing with this crowd. In 26 through 27, Jesus will begin defining who truly is a follower of Christ and who's just a fan. Have you ever thought about that, Westwood? Are you a fan of Christ or a follower of Christ? You say, well, what's the difference? A fan follows Jesus as long as there's no significant change or cost required. Just don't demand of me anything, Lord. Just be with me and bless me and just let me know that I'm special. But don't require me anything to change significantly or any cost specifically. A fan wants Jesus to entertain and to inspire them, to move them, but not to interfere or invade their lives. You can have some aspects of me, but don't take all of me. Bless me with my needs, yes, according to your riches in Christ, but give me as many wants as I desire. A fan is comfortable with making Jesus one of many. Oh, it's great. You see, I have this Sunday thing with Jesus a couple of times a month. He's there when I pray to him, when I think of it. And when things get really tough, I know I can depend upon him. And Jesus, in complete contrast, outlines his characteristics and demands for a follower. I will remind you, church, that in Luke chapter 14, there are 20,000 people still following Jesus. At the end of this book, in Luke chapter 24, there'll be 20 left. Jesus will go from 20,000 in Luke 14 to literally 20 people, maybe, in Luke chapter 24. He is going to remind us, and now distinguishing, of what a true follower is. In verses 26 and 27, that salvation is absolutely free, but it will cost you dearly. Your Bible says, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is probably the most abrupt saying of Jesus in the entire Gospels. Isn't this a little extreme? You're trying to tell me that to be a follower of you, Jesus, that I have to hate Nana? Isn't that a little much? No. No, it's not. Because what Jesus is meaning here, do we literally have to hate our family? Our children? Sometimes it's easier than others, right? Our kin? No, not literally. The Bible is clear that we are to honor our mother and father. The children are a blessing from the Lord. That we are to announce the heritage of a family and we are to raise them and show them respect and likeness. However, what Jesus is using here is a Hebrew expression. Hyperbole. An example. What he is saying is that your love for me, Westwood, should be so great, so incredible, so clear and passionate that it will seem that your love for everything else will be like hate. That you will pursue me with such a fashion, in sincere, passionate, unique, and great acclaim, that there will be nothing in your life that can usurp my supremeness. So how is Jesus trending in your heart right now? How is he showing up in your life? Is he on Facebook? Is he on your Twitter? Is he showing up in your text? Let's just audit them. The government is. Is he showing up in your conversations? Is he showing up in your thoughts and in your passions? Do you find yourself meeting people and then telling them about Jesus? Are we a fan? Are we a follower? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. That with everything in you, you should so passionately love me that I should be number one. That in everything else, it should seem as distant, not as second, but as hate. Jesus reminds us that there is no such thing as a casual devotion to Jesus Christ. Count the cost, Westwood. He then says in verse 27, for whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, the Greek tense here shows urgency. It implies intentionality. In fact, in knowing that now, look back at this verse in 27. Whoever does not continually bear his own cross, whoever does not intentionally bear his own cross and come after me, they cannot be my disciple. What does he mean? That we can either tragically admire the cross or die on it, one or the other. There is one decision that you have to Christ. Everyone loves free food. Everyone loves miracles and blessing with no sacrifice. That is not the option Jesus gives us. We either admire this cross or we die on it. The 20,000 people in Luke chapter 14 knew exactly what Jesus said when he said, bear his own cross. The cross was as humiliating as it was excruciating. The residents in this area would have known that the cross was actually step two of the criminal process. Step one was scourging. They call it the stump. That they would literally take this convicted criminal, chain them to a stump, and with 40 lashes of shard glass, bones, and metal, would one by one, in a violent stroke, indict this criminal. Most people died on the stump. But if a criminal lived, they would then take and bear their own cross, usually 100 pounds. And they would, naked, beaten, dehydrated, take this cross right through the streets in front of everybody. And there would be a sign around this criminal's neck listing their crimes that were to be paid for. And they would take that cross to its occupancy, and they would place it, and they would be nailed to it. And they would hang there, guilty, in front of everybody. For days, for some a week, everyone went to a cross to do one thing and one thing only, and that was die. And when Jesus says to a crowd, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, every single one of them knew what he meant. That being a disciple of Jesus is being willing to die. To die to the life we want to live. And to be willing to give up our well-being, our friends, our job, our possessions, our reputation, and whatever it is that God demands in our wholehearted devotion to build his kingdom. That the moment that we come to Christ, literally our wants, our desires, how we use our money, how we raise our families, how we love our wives have died. And we are to follow him. You say, what does that mean? Well, that means if you're a child in here and you're a follower of Christ, you obey your parents. That's what that means. Well, you don't know my parents. No, but I know that God entrusted you with them. And that if they're not asking you to do something that's not unbiblical, you are to obey. You, as a follower of Christ, you have died to your wants and needs. And now King Jesus reigns, and he says to obey your parents. That means if you're a high school student in here, that it's not okay for you to be around people that gossip. You can't allow other people to defame the names of people, because you know every name has a story, and every story needs a savior. And thus, the same Christ who saved you gives you a responsibility to stand for others. You can't allow it. You also just can't be one of a crowd. That you just can't allow culture to dictate what you do and how you behave. No. Your life is Christ now. You have died to popularity. You have died to convenience. You have died to being comfortable. You are now to stand in his power. Regardless if your teacher says, huh, if you believe that, you fail. Regardless if your friends say, huh, you think that? Well, yeah, guess what? You can't hang out with us anymore. Well, you know what? You got a friend in Jesus Christ. You got thousands of friends here at Westwood. We got enough friends. We need a savior. This means that if you are a man of God in this room, you're to love your wife as Christ loves his church. You are to unconditionally and relentlessly pursue your wife as Christ did his church. You are to selflessly and sacrificially cherish her. This means that you can't take pot shots on her in front of your family. This means when she asks you for the 40th time to take the trash out, you can't, well, don't I do enough around here? Am I the only one that does that? Sorry. This means that you are to lead your family in humility and in servanthood because you died and now Christ lives. This means as a wife, that you're to lovingly submit to your husband, that you're to pray for him, not badger him, that you are to encourage him, drive him to his knees before the Lord, remind him of the absolute blessing that God has blessed your home. For you have died and Christ reigns. This means for you that are dating right now and you're not married, that your entire relationship should be defined by honor and righteousness and purity. And if the person that you're dating does not hold those same values, you're to break up with them immediately following this service. It would be better for you to be single and with Jesus than to be with someone and in rebellion, for you have died. This means that our projects, our things in our homes, how we use our budgets, how we spend our money in our vacations and in blessing our children is all up for what God desires. Jesus, in outlining his absolute requirements for his followers, reminds them that if you want to truly change your life, you have to change your decisions. He reminded them in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If we are going to change our life, we must change our decisions. And if we're going to change our decisions, God must change our heart. For the Bible reminds us that the heart is the true character of who we are. And Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That our most treasured possessions and desires are directly linked to what we value the most. Therefore, money and behavior and possessions are never neutral, Westwood. They always move us to one or two places, either toward Christ or away from him. For Jesus says, "Where your treasure flows, your heart goes." He says in this beautiful parable, only found here in the entire Bible in verse 28, that we must count the cost. Look at it, church. He says, "For which of you desire to build a tower that does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it or not?" Now, Jesus actually gives two illustrations here in this text, but for the sake of time, we're just going to focus on one. He says, "Whoever desires to build a tower," let me contemporize this for you, "to build a deer stand." You're going to assess that area. You ever put a deer stand in a desert? You ever put one on a glacier? No, you put one in a fertile area that is covered and full of vegetation and big, big deer. And you set it up there, most of you, we have about two members a year that fall out of these things, in a structured environment that, yes, you can blend in, but with a deliberate intent to achieve the prize. Now, biblically, when Jesus uses this parable, they would have thought of a watchtower, one who intentionally and deliberately and expensively would have built a tower to protect their family from enemies or to guard their crops. He says, "Who, before they do this, does not count the cost?" It is literally here one of the most thorough words in the entire New Testament. It describes someone who thoughtfully and meticulously considers something before acting upon it. And so Jesus, to a large crowd, tells them that before you claim to be a follower of me, have you meticulously and thoroughly and exhaustively counted the cost of following me? He reminds them that faith is inseparable then from finances and possessions. That if Christ truly does not have all of you, he has none of you. So count the cost. How? Well, what I'm going to do is that I'm going to take this time and I'm going to introduce these biblical principles. And then next week, we're going to in-depthly through a parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, apply these to our lives. How can we count the cost? I have an illustration of this in my family. It just happened last night. Last night, on the other side of Birmingham, officiated a wedding. Who in the world gets married on Halloween? Hey, there's people that do it, and they're members of our church, and I'll never forget it. 100-plus weddings, I'll never forget the one I did on Halloween night. Well, the wedding took place at the same time of the OU Kansas game. And so I knew Bryn would be getting our kids ready for Halloween and everything else, so she wouldn't be watching it. So I call my parents. So we're sitting there before the wedding, and we're just killing them. You know, it's 60-something to 7 and 700-plus yards. And so I'm on the way back, and it's pouring down rain in Birmingham. And so I'm kind of fervently listening to my dad give the play-by-play. And so it'd be, hey, 40-yard gain or touchdown, interception, boom, yeah. And then all of a sudden, I hear this doorbell ring in the background. And my dad, where once for 20 minutes was so fervent and excited, was now whispering, okay, they just kicked off. And we tackled him. Yes. He's going back. It's a sack. Yes. Doorbell rings. Ding. So I'm like, Dad, hey, pouring down rain. Speak up. I can't hear you. So I hear my mom come in the background. Hey, honey, who's on the phone? Shh. Quiet. Be quiet. Doorbell rings. And so after a while, the doorbell stops ringing. And I tell my dad, what in the world are you doing? And you know what? One of the joys of being a child is that while you're in the home, you can laugh with your parents. But being a child outside the home, you can begin to laugh at your parents. And my parents, no pun intended, had a tremendous fumble last night. And that they live in one of the greatest trick-or-treat neighborhoods in all of central Oklahoma. And they ran out of candy in this neighborhood at about 6 o'clock last night. They did not count the cost. So they were hiding from their neighbors. And so my dad is jumping up and down in the living room. And then when someone rings the doorbell, he's under the couch whispering. They didn't count the cost. Well, I'm going to teach you how to count the cost. Number one, God allows us to earn money and have possessions and time. God allows you to earn money. It's a blessing. Some of us a lot. Praise the Lord. God owns what, church? Everything. And He allows you to earn money. He entrusts you as a steward and as a manager. Now, how are we doing? Did you realize that 90% of all American couples, 90%, 9 out of 10 of us in this room, do not have a budget? So we know generally the amount of money the Lord has allowed us to earn. However, we don't know specifically. In light of you building God's kingdom one decision at a time, you need to get a budget this week. So that's one of the ways you apply that. You get a budget. Now, here's something else I want you to do. God also allows us possessions and time. And so I want you to go through your house and I want you to audit your possessions. So I want you to go to your garage and I want you to look, okay, so we haven't used this in 2 years and this has been over here since 8 years. And, you know, the last time we used this, W was in office. And so, you know, we're just kind of audit your possessions. Then I want you to audit your time, Sunday through Saturday. So you get out a piece of paper, you draw 7 brackets. And so Sunday, went to church, praise the Lord. And I want you to map out how you used your time. Then I want you to grab 2 highlighters. Next Saturday night, blue, orange, red, white, blue, yellow. I would say orange and red, but you know how that would go. So, and I want you to have 2 categories, me and God. And everything that has to do with you in your budgets, in your possessions, and in your time, I want you to mark in that color. And everything that's for the Lord, I want you to mark in that color. And I want you to see if we're building our kingdom or God's kingdom. God allows us to earn money and have possessions and time. Secondly, God knows we'll spend money. He knows it. We're really, really good at it. Some of you thrive in this. Sometimes I'll come home and literally Bryn will have this entire van full of groceries from Publix. And then 2 days later, there'll be nothing in the pantry. Nothing. Daddy, we need a snack. Oh, we'll go to the pantry. There's no food in there. How is that even possible? We had a van full 2 days ago. Now, nothing. God knows we'll spend money. In fact, the average American household spends 126% of their budgets. 126%. You wonder why our country's in the way we are? You wonder why our government's the way it is? Because we allow politicians to be just like us, overspend everything. So from that, we must remind ourselves that where our money goes, our heart will follow. And credit card companies know this. Did you know that per capita, credit card companies now are raising the credit limit of their credit cards? You want to know why? Because they've done exhaustive studies of us. And the higher the limit, the more we spend. So yeah, they promise these great rewards, but church, they're not rewarding us. They're enslaving us. We must know specifically, what's our total income? What are our total expenses? Thirdly, and God wants us to save money. Did you realize that in America that 92% of all households live paycheck to paycheck? 92% of all households in America live paycheck to paycheck. The scary thing is that what happens when something breaks? What happens when life becomes life? The water heater blows up. The radiator goes out. Tire blows out. Kids need braces. What do? We must remind ourselves the blessing of saving money. And in saving money, what we are doing is saying no to ourselves and yes to the Lord. How in the world can some of us respond to bless somebody if there's nothing to bless them with? So in light of that, when we begin to save for something, we are battling instant gratification and thus materialism. We are saying, Lord, I want this, but do I need this? And if you have the money, more than likely the Lord is blessed to get it. If not, save. You say, well, how much should I save? On average, each and every one of us as a household, we need to have about $1,000 a year that we're putting away in savings. That's 20 bucks a week. $20. Two large pizzas at Pizza Hut. Less. I don't know about you, we eat there like twice a week. So hey, just cut that in half, okay? Some of us in this room, as we continue to get this $1,000 of savings, we could then have 3 months' expenses. And that's why we need to know how much we're spending. Because if we could save 3 months' expenses, it allows us a margin to provide with cash things that God has put in our lives. So if someone in our small group needs something, that's no big deal. Here you go. The Lord's blessed me. Let me bless you. If we have a water heater that breaks, hey, I'll pay for this in cash. Great. If we have a tire that goes, you know what? We won't get kind of the used tires, but we'll get good, dependable tires. The Lord wants that. He knows you needed a dependable vehicle to get from work and to keep your family safely. And it's just a matter of us saving money, counting the cost. Fourthly, God blesses us to invest his money and our time. There are two investments that if you give to, you'll always get back. Number one is giving to God's kingdom. Number two is giving to God's people. Giving the two greatest investments God has given us, his money and time. What if you took 10% of your week, every single week? Each of us get 168 hours. It's how we use those hours as managers that truly makes the greatest impact for the kingdom. What if you gave 10%, 16.8, every good Baptist rounds up, so 17 hours a week to the Lord? What if you said 17 hours this week, Lord, 17 hours for the rest of 2015, we got 60 days left, 17 hours for all of 2016 with you? How could that change your life? And then how can that change your marriage? How can that change your family and your workplace? What couldn't you do for the kingdom? You're building God's kingdom one decision at a time. Ben and I have a personal goal for our life: to die broke. Die broke. That's our motto. Our resources, our possessions, whatever's left, we're going to die broke. And if I go to be with the Lord first, they're going to go to her. And after she goes, there will be a minimal amount to our kids. Hey, she is currently pregnant with our fourth child. We have names for five. We'll see what happens there. We're not planning to give anything substantially to our kids at all. None. Minimal, if any. We are planning to give everything to God, our church, and His kingdom. Everything. We want to die broke. Count the cost. Finally, God commands us to give our money. As a follower of Christ, you are commanded to give by Christ Himself. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give, and it shall be given to you." Now give what? Now the biblical standard, overwhelmingly in the Old Testament, but never rescinded in the New Testament, is a tithe. 10%. God said to His people in the Old Testament, "You're to give me your first fruits. You're to give me first your best." From that, He quantified it in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, when He says, "I want a tenth that will go to the storehouse, that will go to my church, that will be used for my glory and my kingdom and my mission among men." From that, not one New Testament writer ever rescinds the tithe from the Old Testament. Jesus even mentions it in Matthew 23:23. The New Testament writers knew that we in Christ were no longer under law, but we were under grace. You are not obligated to give 10% of your income by law at all. However, the New Testament writers also said that can God expect less of His people under grace than He did under law? How can God's people, now full of His grace, be expected to give less than what God commanded of His people in the Old Testament? The obvious answer of that, church, is of course we're not. That 10% of our gross income is not to be the ceiling of what we give to the Lord as a result of what He has given to us, but rather the floor that we run on and build a foundation on for the rest of our lives for His glory. You know, I saw this growing up in my own life. My dad was a postal worker for 35 years in Oklahoma. Started off as a mail carrier, worked his way up to being a postmaster, and at the end of his time, was literally one of four individuals in the entire state of Oklahoma who were over all of our state's post offices. My mom worked for Southwestern Bell for 25 years. And in third grade, she took a full-time job in the greatest job God's ever given her, a mom. And she was a great one to myself and my two sisters. And I remember vividly in elementary school, and in junior high, and in high school, my parents gathering around myself and my sisters, knowing we were full of sports and cheerleading and braces and everything else that went with life in Central Oklahoma. And they would sit down and say something like this: "Guys, times are tough. We're not going to be able to have family pizza night on Fridays for this month. We're not going to have family movie night this month. We may have to, in the next couple of months, parcel down our sports and gymnastics and cheerleading just for a little while. But we will give our tithe because the Lord is faithful and He will always provide." And God used that tithe of my family to grow His church in Central Oklahoma. But He used His faithfulness and provision to my family to change my life. And He can do the same with you. And we want to provide you that opportunity. I want you to mark your calendars, Westwood, for December the 6th. We're calling it Commitment Sunday. For those of you who are faithfully tithing 10% to the Lord's church, this is an opportunity for you to celebrate what the Lord has done in your life and in your home. Maybe even step out on faith and say, "You know what, we need to give more to what God is doing." And so on December the 6th, you will Simply tithe like you always do, and if the Lord adds on your heart, you'll add more. For those of you who are not giving 10% or who are not accepting the biblical standard of giving, this will be a wonderful time for you on December the 6th to catch up. In fact, I'd encourage you to start today. For some of you, for whatever reason, have not been giving at all this year as a follower of Christ, right now, today, December the 6th as well. This will be an opportunity for you to say, you know what? I'm not building my kingdom anymore. I'm building God's kingdom now and forever. You see, beloved, God knows that giving pleases Him because it changes us to be more like Him. And that is why Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 33, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." As Christians, we are stewards of everything, but owners of nothing. And Jesus does not want emotion-driven, self-seeking, temporary followers, but followers who are willing to say goodbye and to commit and submit to Him in every area of life. For salvation that does not radically affect one's use of money and possessions is not genuine salvation. Are you a fan? Are you a follower? And a follower counts the cost and builds God's kingdom one decision at a time.